First of all, God doesn't need your help.
We don't want to talk about the LGBT or abortion or adultery or any of that stuff. We're trying to help God do His job. God said, I will build my church.
Hope, my friends, is when you can tell somebody that's about to die, you're going to see the Lord face to face and you don't have to be afraid.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's Word verse by verse.
Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 16. We are finishing a study in the book of Matthew. And for those of you that are visiting with us today, today will probably be a little unusual because we're not going to be handling what would be typically thought of as a normal Sunday morning type teaching. Today's lessons will be introductory seminary level talk. Lots of terms, lots of definitions I'll give you. And so if you want to take notes today, everybody, this is a good opportunity for taking notes. And so in this study of the book of Matthew, we have come through the cross, we have come through the resurrection, and now we're dealing with the latter weeks for our purposes, the latter days in history of what we're calling the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. This particular post-resurrection discussion that Jesus had with his disciples is only recorded in the book of Mark. It is also found in the other passages of the Gospels and certainly found throughout the entirety of the New Testament. But because of the nature of the information that Jesus gave to his disciples in this particular version of what we're calling the Great Commission, we will have a long discussion. It'll start today, it'll carry on next Sunday. Today's discussion is in form an introduction to the book of Acts, as is all the things that we've been discussing in the post-resurrection appearances and communications of Jesus. And so let's begin with a word of prayer and put your seatbelts on and put your thinking caps on. You're going to have to pay attention today. This is not a touchy-feely Sunday. This is academic. And so we love to have you encouraged, but we also want you to learn stuff. Amen? Amen. So, Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunities that you give us to study the Bible. And, Lord, that you would allow us to have a real love for the Bible, a real love for the truth of the Scriptures, and a confidence in the Bible. Lord, there are many voices today trying to get our attention. And we do set aside time, and we set aside as priority the highest attention to Scripture. We thank you, Lord, that your word is true. We can count on it. We give you praise, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, lengthy discussion today. Let's start with the Bible. In your hand, you're holding a book. We call it the Bible. It's actually 70 books. I know you're thinking, wait a minute, I thought it was 66. Well, the book of Psalms is actually 5 books. And so it turns out it's actually 70 books. We've compiled it into one, so it's 66 books for your purposes. And if you're holding a King James version of the Bible, you have what for many people is Old English. Depending on what copyright and printing going backward, you've got older English until finally you get back to 1611 or before and you have issues with even being able to read it. Some of you have, as I do, the New King James Version of the Bible. And I prefer the New King James Version over every other modern translation. If you have a New International Version, a New American Standard Version, an ESV, English Standard Version, the Living Bible is another modified, newer version of the older Living Bible, which was a paraphrase. Now it's a phrase-by-phrase translation of the Bible. You have a lot to deal with when you're dealing with doctrine, because you are trusting, and you should, scholarship that has been developed by many men who have devoted their lives to translating from the original languages of Hebrew and Greek, ancient Greek, into English so that you can read it. Now, most of you don't know how to read Greek and don't know how to read Hebrew, and so it is imperative that you have an English Bible. And if you have an English Bible, then you can study it. The problem is, we have all these new modern translations, and people are now beginning to have debates about which one's best. I have my own opinions, and my opinion, of course, at this point, is that the New King James Version of the Bible is an accurate, healthy translation based on what is called the Textus Receptus, or the received text, one and the same. So if you're taking notes, there's your first thing to write down, Textus Receptus, received text. It is built around the majority of manuscripts that we have. Okay, we don't have an original copy of the Scriptures. None exist to our knowledge. And when I say to our knowledge, I mean to people in the world. We have copies of originals. The earliest copies date back to the 4th century. The Sinaitic, from like the Sinai, and the Vaticanus, as related to the Vatican. They are 4th century copies of the Bible. There are two, the Vaticanus and the Sinaitic. Both of these two translations, if you will, or manuscript copies, do not have what we're going to study for the next couple of Sundays. They're missing. If you're reading a modern translation of the Bible, including the New King James Version, somewhere in the text, it's going to tell you that the earliest manuscripts do not contain Mark chapter 9 through 20. Some of your Bibles will say the earliest and most reliable translations or manuscript copies do not contain Mark chapter 9 through 20. Some will say the best manuscript copies that we have do not contain Mark chapter 16 verses 9 through 20. And I would argue that they are making an incorrect statement. First of all, let's talk about a couple of these manuscripts, then we'll talk about English translations. The Sinaitic manuscript discovered early on and then now retained as the earliest manuscript has over 7,500 changes made to it by secondhand persons, meaning that the manuscript, as they went through it, they found so many errors that they corrected them on top of the earlier writing. So lines crossed out, written in to try to correct it. So about 7,500, give or take, corrections in the Sinaitic. In the Vaticanus, there is over 9,000 corrections. Okay, that to me provides a bit of a problem. Now, here's another issue with the idea of calling them the best or earliest, most reliable, is that Irenaeus and other church fathers, late 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century Christian leaders, quoted from Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. And so, although the earliest manuscripts do not contain the verses, they are quoted before these manuscripts. Therefore, we know they existed before these manuscripts. And so I have an issue right out of the gate with the discouragement over these particular verses. Why do we have modern translations of the Bible? Well, we would like to think that the reason we have modern translations of the Bible is because our scholarship has improved, and that each time we have a newer translation, it's better. But unfortunately, that is not the case. For example, I can cite to you, and if you have one, please hide it now, because the people will look around, and so don't look around. If you have the Message Bible, written by Eugene Peterson, you've got in your hand a heretical translation of the Bible. You don't want this. If you have a New International Version, New American Standard Version, an ESV, English Standard Version, the New Living Translation of the Bible, I could go on listing one after the next of modern translations. Each one of these are published by and developed by a number of scholars that come at the scriptures from different worldviews in certain aspects of faith. And so one will emphasize, for example, a more Calvinistic view. Another will emphasize a more Wesleyan Arminian view. Let us give compliment at least to the fact that in varying views, there are people that have done their homework and that are doing the very best they can to provide an accurate and a healthy translation from the original languages for the purposes of the English student of the Bible. I appreciate that. Most modern translators do their very best to provide you with an excellent translation of the Bible. That is not always true of most modern Bible publishers. Many new translations are the developments and the brainchild of publishers that are looking for a new product. And each is copyrighted. And therefore, they have something that only they can sell, and they market that in mass. Knowing that the Bible is still the number one best-selling book of all time. And therefore, they've got an awesome product that they can market and sell and make lots of money. Well, now we're talking about, on one hand, scholars that have put their life's work into doing the best they can and others that are just about the money. Where does this put you? It puts you in a vulnerable position of needing to be able to study the Bible and have the confidence that you're reading the Word of God. Well, somebody will say, well, how can we know the Bible to be something that we can rely upon if we're reading it from English anyway? Because the original languages are not English. Aramaic, in some cases, the Hebrew, the Greek. The Old Testament and Greek, they're called the Septuagint. And so you have the unfortunate position of being at the mercy of Bible translators because you don't speak ancient Greek, read ancient Greek or Hebrew. Unless you do, and then praise the Lord for you, you have a new problem. Which manuscript? Sinaitic? Or the Vaticanus, or the Alexandrian, which is developed from the two, the Nestle United, the Majority, the Textus Receptus. All of these different translations, or they're not translations, they are manuscript copies that have been discovered and studied over the years, even as early as in our lifetime in the Dead Sea Scrolls, have developed into thousands and thousands of copies, no originals, of the original languages of the Bible. How you feeling? You guys okay? Uh, that away. Look, stay with me because I'm not trying to discourage you. I am going to encourage you to help you understand that, for example, if you take all the manuscripts that we have, let's even include the Vaticanus and the Sinaitic. Not related to omissions, but to variations. There is less than one half of one page of variations in all the combined manuscripts. That's pretty good. You can't even do that with any English work in modern time or a piece of classic literature. But over the centuries, the Bible, by God's grace, has been retained through careful guidance of the Holy Spirit and through the careful stewardship of men that have oftentimes, with great pain, copied from one manuscript to the next, till we have fragments and pieces and parts and whole sections of the entirety of the Bible with, as I mentioned again, less than one half of one page of potential variations. Some of them are just spelling differences, for example. And you see this, and we even saw it last week. Jonas, Jonah. Remember? Peter, son of Jonas, if you're reading the King James. Peter, son of Jonah, if you're reading the New King James or NIV or New American Standard and so forth. So you have in your hands today the potentials of the greatest amount of information in our lifetime and in the lifetime of many in the church age, to have the variety of English translations of which you can reference. And what I mean by that is you can read side by side the NIV, the New American Standard, the New King James, the ESV, the New Living Translation. You go on over and over, and by process, you can get a very good understanding of the intention of the original language. Although there are variations between the King James and the NIV, for example. Some things are said very differently, but by taking the whole and studying these things, you get a really good idea from the original languages into English, into something that you can have a great deal of confidence in, the Bible. You can trust your Bible. I said all that to tell you that one sentence. You can trust your Bible. Now, when you are dealing with this particular passage of Scripture, you're going to need to understand a few other hermeneutical rules. Some of you know these words already, but if you don't, I'm going to help you. Hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, the simplest definition is that you are studying with a science of interpretation. Hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. And one of the simplest rules of hermeneutics is that all Scripture must be interpreted in the light of all Scripture. That's important. Now, that is even somewhat helpful when you're dealing with looking at all these different English translations. But it is especially important when you're dealing even in one particular translation with a specific doctrine. Let me give you an illustration. There are, in the Nestle United texts, and if you're using the NIV, your Bible is based on the Nestle United text, many passages of Scripture that are missing. For example, in 1 John chapter 5, there is a verse that says, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. That verse is not in your Bible. If you're reading a New International Version, it may be in the footnotes down below. The problem is, you have to ask the question hermeneutically, is it true? Well, if we go through the Scriptures, we can discover readily that the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and that the Son is God. Jesus Christ is God. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Peter said he is the only Savior. Jesus said in Revelation, I am the first, I am the last. And yet God the Father in the Old Testament says, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no Savior. And so you begin to develop through the rule of hermeneutics the doctrine of the triune nature of the Godhead. And therefore, if you believe that there is one God and that he is made known to us in three persons, not personalities, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so in this context, when you come to the understanding that the Godhead is the, if you will, the unity of three distinct persons that make up one God, you have the doctrine of the Trinity, which we believe. Now, again, that's very complicated. I'm not going to go through the whole teaching on the doctrine of the Trinity. But if you believe that through the hermeneutical study of all Scripture, therefore you would conclude naturally that the verse that you do find in the majority text and the Textus Receptus, that there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, you would suggest that that is true. And therefore you say, leave it in the Scripture. Why would we discount it? So if you're going to make a decision over which you should use or exclude in the manuscripts, you would hermeneutically develop the idea that it belongs. You with me so far? I don't see very many people taking notes. There is going to be a quiz. So now we have the problem of the next things I want to talk to you about. External and internal evidence. External and internal evidence. Now, let me give you a quick version on external evidences. When you're looking at the Bible and you want to know, is something in the Bible validated? Is it known to be true by something outside of the Bible itself? These are what we call external evidences. For example, if you're dealing with geography and you're reading the Bible, you have external evidences because you can go around the world now and you can study geography and you know what the Bible is talking about. This is an external evidence of the authority of the geography of the Bible. How about archaeology? Now, unfortunately, when you have science today, and in our Western world, because we're Greek-oriented, we approach the Bible from the perspectives of science or the sciences, and we tend to prove the Bible by science rather than by proving science by the Bible. You need to know that. If something in the modern sciences of our day contradicts the Bible is true, and science is in error. You need to know that. If scientists tell you, scientists, not science, but if scientists tell you that you are a cosmic accident and that you are a part of the primordial soup and that you just developed out of nothingness, the scientist is wrong. Now, why do I make a distinction between the scientist and the science? Well, because science proves that that can't happen. But there are still scientists that say it did. Nonsense. So if you're looking at archaeology, if you're looking at geography, if you're looking at various methods of science, if you're looking at kind of a science, but it's not what we think of science, genealogies. Now, I'm not talking about biology. I'm talking about the genealogical records. You read your Bible and you want to skip that. And okay, I get it, especially if you're in the book of Numbers or something and you're just going to, oh boy, I can't. I'm just, never mind. The genealogical records that are in the Bible are there for a purpose. And believe me, the people that were original to the languages and that read these texts knew they were true because this was their family line. External evidence. Well, how do you know who Salome is? How do you know who Mary, Mary, and Mary are? Well, they're right there. That's external evidence. There's Mary Magdalene. I see her right there. She's external to the Bible. There she is. External evidence. There's many things that we could illustrate with. Let me give you another external evidence, maybe to make this sort of fun. Is anyone having fun? Huh? Dozen of you at least. Take to the ant, thou sluggard. For she storeth up in summer for the winter. You're familiar with the verse. It's in the Proverbs. Now, here's the part that's really interesting. She is the way it reads in the Bible, in the Hebrew and the feminine. And so we know that the Bible translators, when they say she storeth up her food in the summer so that she may have resources in the winter, I'm paraphrasing, that it's the female. And it's only been in recent discovery, because of our now modern technology, that we are actually able to study ants. Now, I don't know about you, but not too long ago, probably in my lifetime, if you read that verse, you would never even catch the fact that it says she, because how many of you can distinguish between the male and female little pest that's around your yard that you want to kill? You're thinking, that little ant, you know, look at all of them. What are they? Who are they? Did you know that we now know through modern sciences that it is the female ant that leaves the nest hive and goes out and collects the food and takes it back? The male ants do not do that, only the female. And therefore, out of external evidence, you can prove, again, the authority of the Bible. I could give you dozens and dozens and dozens of illustrations on this to show you you can trust your Bible. Okay? And so, with that, and with the ideas of the external evidences, the ideas of hermeneutics, science of interpretation, if you're still taking notes, we're going to start looking at the Bible together on a passage that is, for many, rejected. As I mentioned, some translations don't even have it. Others make kind of a comment, the best or earliest translations don't have it, which casts a doubt over the whole passage. And I'm going to prove to you over the next 2 weeks, at the very least, that this whole chapter belongs in your Bible, should not be discounted, and should be believed. Now, admittedly, in relationship to textual criticism, there's another fancy word. This little section, 9 to 20, verse 9 to 20, is very different. The handwriting was apparently different. The use of all caps over and against the other. The certain Greek words that were used seem to have a very different flavor. And therefore, it is apparent by some that this latter little section was added later for whatever reason. Now, we don't know why. It doesn't matter. It's the equivalent of saying, who wrote the book of Hebrews? We don't know. And if you argue with somebody about who wrote the book of Hebrews, you're wasting your time. Because God did not want you to know who wrote the book of Hebrews, or he would have said so. He would have said, like in all the other epistles, Peter, James, John, Paul. Look, is that the Beatles? All of these authors put names to their books and not in the book of Hebrews. And so God didn't care that you know who wrote it. He cared that you knew he wrote it. And likewise in this case. And so by these laws and these rules, we're going to study this passage and we're going to determine its authenticity. It is the Word of God. So I just want, at least mentally, for you to draw lines mentally through that little comment in your Bible. I picked up a new international version of the Thompson Chain Reference Bible that I happen to have on the coffee table in my office, and it had a big interruption in the text, the flow of the text, and a couple of little sentences that distinguished the latter chapter from the earlier chapter. That bugs me because you are at the mercy then of the translator, and it casts doubt on the authority of the Bible for you. I don't want that for you. I want you to know, I'll say it for the third time, you can trust your Bible. Amen? Okay, beginning in verse 8, just picking up. Now, we already know about Mary and the disciples, and we know that the Lord is resurrected from the dead. They're concerned about the stone being rolled away, who's going to roll it away, and so forth. We've already dealt with some post-resurrection material. Now, we're going to continue on in post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, post-resurrection communications of Jesus. So they went out quickly, verse 8, and fled from the tomb, and they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid, the women, these that had been there. Now, in some Bibles, as I mentioned, there will be an asterisk, an interruption, a note, something like that. Picking up in verse 9, let's look at the first few verses here from internal evidence, not external evidence, internal evidence. Things which are contained in the Bible, and through the law of hermeneutics, we can determine their authenticity. Number one, now when he arose early on the first day of the week, what do the other authors say? Early on the first day of the week. What does Paul say in his epistles? First day of the week. When did the disciples meet? First day of the week. When did Jesus appear to them? First day of the week, and then a week later, on the first day of the week. When was the day of Pentecost? On the first day of the week. We have a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first day of the week to this very day in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. You're sitting here on the first day of the week. So you have internal, external evidence to give authority, but in this case, I'm dealing only with internal evidences. First and foremost, that Jesus rose early on the first day of the week. Now, somebody will criticize that and say, no, wait a minute. He didn't rise until late Saturday night because it was still dark. Somebody will say, well, yeah, but he rose on late Saturday night before it began to dawn. They went and the stone had been rolled away, remember? Well, this is the problem with our English world again, because now you're dealing with the difference between the Greek calendar and the Jewish calendar. In the Jewish calendar, everything goes evening, morning, evening, morning. And so if Jesus had risen from the dead on what you think of as Saturday night, it's actually Sunday night on a Jewish calendar, because it's evening, morning, evening, morning. So your Saturday night is their Sunday night. Do you follow that? I told you this is going to be a tough Sunday for you. And so, no problems. He rose from the dead early on the first day of the week. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. And so, he casts out seven demons. Now, Luke says, Mary Magdalene, who was there arriving at the tomb, out of whom he had cast evil spirits and brought her deliverance. So, you have the rule of hermeneutics, an agreement between the two passages. We know this in biblical history about Mary Magdalene and the torture that she was going through and how the Lord had brought her deliverance. Praise his name for that. Now, she went and told those who had been with him, and as they mourned and they wept. We know they were mourning. We know they were weeping. Even the guys on the road to Emmaus, which we're going to come to next, remember, they were all sorrowful and they're walking down the road all down in the mouth because of the fact that Jesus was dead. And they all thought, well, story's over. Jesus is dead. Now, we already talked about the encouragements of ministry last week, and even after the resurrection, the need to persevere, which you can look at from last Sunday if you want. It's on our archives. But we know that they did mourn and they wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. We also know that to be true from the other passages that we've read already. You guys with me? After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. Ooh, this one's tough. In another form, Remember, this is the latter part of Mark in summary of things that we've already looked at in detail. Now, you guys that have been here for a few weeks, you remember when we did this discussion on the two disciples that were on the road to Emmaus and how they were walking and they had a sad appearance, and as they journeyed, a stranger met them, and how that the Holy Spirit effectively blinded their eyes from being able to know that it was the Lord. So he caused them not to be able to see that it was the Lord. And so in the context of a summary, the author says he appeared in another form. In other words, not in the form that they were used to seeing him. No problems there. The other alternative, of course, is that there is this problem of Mary having seen the guy in the garden that she thought was the gardener. And she said, "Where have they taken him? If you know, tell me and I'll go deal with his body." And not knowing that it was Jesus, she assuming it was the gardener, for whatever reason, maybe she didn't even look up, maybe she looked right at him and didn't recognize him. His form seemed different to her than what she was accustomed to seeing and knowing. And he says, "Mary." And immediately she knew that it was the Lord, and she clung to him. You remember that? And he says, "Don't cling to me, I have not ascended to my Father." Okay? Now we got a third issue. The Bible says that his visage, King James English, his visage was marred more than any man. That is his face. Well, his whole body, really, but the intentional meaning in visage is the face. And his face was marred more than any man. Remember from Isaiah, they plucked out his beard. Remember in the Gospels, they put a crown of thorns on his head. They beat him in the face. They struck him. We know already that the resurrected Jesus still bears the marks of his sufferings. How do we know that? Well, let's take a look through the hermeneutical aspect. To Thomas, "Behold my hands, behold my side." To the disciples, "Behold me, look at my hands. Here, I'm going to eat with you. I'm going to be with you." How about John on the island of Patmos in the Revelation? And he says, "I saw a lamb as though it had been slain." So he sees a living lamb that looked like it had been dead. It's all scarred up. And so we know that the post-resurrected Jesus, the one and only, has the scars of the crucifixion to date and will, it seems, for all of eternity. And so it is possible that what the disciples saw when they looked at Jesus before he was crucified and what the disciples saw as they looked at Jesus after his resurrection appeared very different. His beard plucked out, beaten in the face, maybe swelling. Who knows? Crown of thorns pressed upon his head, no doubt around his brow, scarred all up. He would be very different. We don't have a problem with that. The laws of hermeneutics tell us it's okay. We have internal evidence. Okay? Now, here's what you don't have in this passage, and I have to deal with this, and I'll get us into the proper place before we're finished today. We have to deal with another fancy word. Sorry, modalism. Modalism, the idea that God changes modes. The most common and most understood modalistic theology of our day is found in the movie and in the book, The Shack. Modalism is a heresy. And I realize that the Shack has immense heresies in it, tons and tons. The most common and most understood modalistic theology of our day is found in the movie and in the book, The Shack. Modalism is a heresy. And I realize that the Shack has immense heresies in it, tons and tons. But one of the most overt and obvious is the modalistic aspects of God the Father appearing in the shack as a black woman. Now, the Bible does not describe God as a black woman. This has nothing to do with black or yellow or whatever. It has to do with the doctrine of modalism and that God changes forms. And even in the movie, you remember, he changes forms. But the earliest form of modalism was the teaching that there is not three persons in the Godhead, but that there is only one person who manifests in three different modes. He manifests as the Father sometimes, he manifests as the Son sometimes, and he manifests as the Spirit sometimes. So the Father is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the Son, and the Son is the Holy Spirit, and the Son is the Father, and so forth, which we kind of like to joke around about. When Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying, and you've seen the picture, it's made on velvet and it's fluorescent paint. I don't know how they got this. And it's hanging up in a lot of places in churches and stuff. You've probably seen it where there's a big rock and Jesus is kneeling by this big rock and he looks up and says, "Father, it's me, you." You have to think about that for a while. See, so modalism teaches that Jesus is the Father and Jesus is the Spirit and Jesus is the Son, but that God is not three persons but one person. And this is the development of what you call the Unitarian and anti-Trinitarian doctrine of the Godhead. It is most popularized today in what is called United Pentecostalism. In fact, they get so legalistic that you cannot baptize a person unless you've been baptized in a United Pentecostal church in the name of Jesus only. You can't say in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. If you don't say in the name of Jesus only, then your baptism's no good. It doesn't take, and then you can't be saved. Also another heresy, because baptism doesn't have anything to do with you being saved. We'll cover that before we get done. And so, modalism is not what is being taught in this passage. Let's move on. Verse 13, "And they went and told it to the rest, and they did not believe them." We already know that. We know because Jesus said, when he appears to them, he says, "Why do you guys have unbelief?" He upbraids them for their hardness of heart and so forth. "Do not be unbelieving, but believe." So again, you have the hermeneutic of being able to cross-reference Scripture and say, yeah, it's true. Verse 14, "Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he was risen." So again, referencing what we also have in the other Gospels. Then verse 15, where we've been dealing with, "He said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature.'" Now, we have been dealing with the subject of evangelism and discipleship as it relates to the, quote, Great Commission, end quote. In this context, we're dealing with the side of the equation that is more evangelistic. Remember, in Matthew's gospel, he says, go make disciples. In Mark's gospel, he says, go preach the gospel. Now, the question, of course, enters into this, and that is, what gospel are they preaching? We have the gospel of the kingdom. We have the gospel of grace. We have Paul even saying, this is my gospel. Paul's gospel that he was preaching was the true gospel over and against the false gospels of the day. The gospel of grace is the message of salvation given to all mankind that are the recipients of the blood of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins and the introduction to eternal life by being born again, not of corruptible seed, but by incorruptible seed, which is the word of God. And therefore, the gospel of grace is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, period, end of subject. What's the gospel of the kingdom? The gospel of the kingdom is something that the Jews understood very well, and it was the good news, that's what the word gospel means, the good news that there was a kingdom that was coming where they would have a king in Israel and that they would be the head of all the nations. And so they were looking forward to the reigning king of Israel. Remember, this is one of the reasons that they crucified Jesus, was because he said he was the king of the Jews. And they put on his cross, King of the Jews. And the Jews, the leadership, said, don't say King of the Jews. Say, he said, I am the King of the Jews. He says, I put what I put. Leave it there. He was in fact the King of the Jews. He is in fact the King of the Jews, and he is coming again as King of the Jews. And when he comes, he is going to literally reign on the earth for 1,000 years from Jerusalem as King of the world. That is the good news of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. That leads us into the most controversial passage in the Bible. When you're going out preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and let me read just a couple of things, you're going to do all kinds of stuff. Cast out devils, heal the sick, you know, this all this stuff's going to happen. You're going to speak in tongues, and it becomes very, very problematic because people go, ooh, I don't like that. I don't like the sounds of that. But they went out preaching the gospel of the kingdom in the demonstration of the kingdom power. All right. So when they go out there and they're, when they heal a sick person, it's telling the population, this is what it's going to be like in the kingdom. Sickness is going to be held down. People aren't going to be getting sick. When you raise the dead, when you cast out devils, the devil will be bound during the millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years. And so their demon possession problem is not going to be an issue. And so what is happening in the presentation of the gospel of the kingdom and grace is the demonstration of the work of the Spirit and power that is convincing of the authority of the kingdom by which one would be instructed to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How many of you know that prayer? And how many of you think it has nothing to do with the Jews, it has nothing to do with the future? You're wrong. It has everything to do with the Jews, and has everything to do with the future, and has everything to do with Jesus coming and reigning on the earth. Let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We want your power on earth as it is in heaven. We want the manifestation of your work on the earth as it is in heaven. And therefore, I'm going to introduce you to two more words today, two more big words, sorry. Dispensationalism and cessationism. Now, most of you know what dispensationalism is, but for those of you that are new, that don't know this stuff, let me at least give you dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is the study of the varying administrative acts of God. In the Old Covenant, the law was intact and people had to sacrifice animals. In the church age, we don't sacrifice animals. There is an administration change. You see the difference? And so an administration is a change of administration, a governance. We talked a little bit about that the last couple of weeks. So the study of dispensationalism is the study of God's methods with men. It is not that God changes, because God does not change, but his methods do. And so that's what dispensationalism is. Now we have a new problem introduced into the dispensational world. In the dispensational world, you have what is called premillennialism, three more fancy words, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. Amillennialism, post-millennialism, pre-millennialism, for those of you that are taking notes. Postmillennialism says, we're going to take over the world for Christ. And when we do, he'll come back. How's that going? Now, this is also one of the reasons that you don't see the manifestations of the gifts of the Holy Spirit operating in the church age as much as you would, because most churches don't believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit anymore. And that is for another reason that I'm going to come to, and that's cessationism. I'll get there. The amillennialist view is that there is no millennium. And so, therefore, everything's allegorical, and we're kind of living in the millennium now, and eventually Christ will come back, and that's the end. That's the amillennial view. And by the way, I might note that every one of these positions has good argument. It's just that they're not all true. I am a premillennialist. That means that we have not yet come to the point in the timeline where the millennium will take place, where Jesus physically returns to the earth after the tribulation. and where he literally reigns from Jerusalem as king of the world for 1,000 years. That means there's administration changes from the church age to the tribulation to the millennium, and then after the millennial reign, during the millennial reign, the curse is restrained. In the new heaven and the new earth, the curse is no more. So there's a difference. The problem is in the premillennial camp, that's us, there is the cessationist. Cease to exist. The cessationist. Last fancy word for today. Sorry if this is boring to you. Come back next Sunday and I'll try to do something that you like. The cessationist believes that the gifts of the Holy Spirit that we're going to be dealing with now in the next couple of weeks and beyond have all ceased after the first century. The problem with this is that the laws of hermeneutics don't allow for that. External evidences don't allow for that, and internal evidences don't allow for that. We have record of the gifts of the Holy Spirit functioning in the church age from the first century, in the second, third, fourth, fifth, 19th, 18th, 17th, 16th. We have historical documents that show you that the Holy Spirit is alive and well in the church age. The church age is, in fact, the era of the rule of the Holy Spirit in the believer. That is why he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. The he is the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is active and alive in the church. But if you develop the mindset that the Holy Spirit has ceased all of his operations after the first century, we become cessationists, and I want you to understand that is unbiblical. It is also a violation of the rule of dispensationalism. Because if you're a dispensationalist and you're also a cessationist, that means that you believe that there is an administrative change after the first century, and so therefore you would have to have two separate administrations within the church age. And so all the models are wrong. The problem is charismania. Because of charismania, most people have said, I don't want to be charismatic. Charismata means the gifts. Glossolalia is the word that is used for speaking in tongues. A lot of people get all freaked out about that. We're going to talk about this for the next couple Sundays, you guys. Don't freak out. Just be prepared. Come and learn something. How many of you think you can still learn something? All right, good. I know I can. The problem is you have weird stuff being promoted by weirdos. And when weirdos do weird stuff, it makes normal people, let's call ourselves the normal ones, get rid of the ideas of all the weirdos. For example, if you go over to the healing rooms in Spokane, you will find that Cal Pierce, the director and the redeveloper of that, started his ministry by going from Bethel Church in Redding, California, one of the worst doctrinal churches in the country, that's also spearheading much bad into our church culture all over the nation. And so from there, he moves up here to Spokane to lay on the grave of John G. Lake for a month, asking God to give him the anointing of John G. Lake, who was a hyper-charismatic, who manifested all kinds of signs and wonders, so that he could have the same anointing as John G. Lake, to which he would go back and revive what was then called the healing rooms. In the healing rooms, in the Rookery building, was a silver carpet in the room on the floor, and an angel, according to him, God told him, that an angel had been trapped in that carpet for many years. I'm not making this up. And that God was going to tell him how to let the angel out of the carpet. And then people would start getting healed. And they would anoint people with the water from Medical Lake if the oil didn't work. And they developed all kinds of formulas. And guys, weird stuff started happening over there. All kinds of manifestations. People laughing in the spirit, drooling in the spirit. What do you mean drooling in the spirit? Well, they said that God gave them the spirit of a child. Unless you be like a little child, you should not inherit the kingdom of God. And therefore, God gave us the spirit of the child. They were even urinating in the spirit. I'm not making this up. I'm telling you how bad it's gotten out there. And it's no wonder people don't want nothing to do with the charismatic movement. But let me also now, in defense, closing, tell you, I'm a charismatic. I believe in the gifts of the Spirit. I am what some classify as a Pentecostal, not a united Pentecostal. I believe in the Trinity. But I believe in the experience that people had on the day of Pentecost. I believe it was a real experience that they had. I believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit and that I believe they are for the church age today because I'm a dispensationalist in the truest sense. But I'm not a charismaniac. Somebody came to Candlelight once and they said, if I get touched by the Lord, I roar in the Spirit. I said, don't roar here. Now look, if you guys have been here any length of time, you know this church is not weird. It's not wild. It's not wacky. You're not going to see people rolling around on the ground and falling down and all kinds of stuff. Why? Because that is not found in the Bible. And we will stick to the Word of God and to the Word only. And so as much as we would say, look, I'm not going to reject the work of the Holy Spirit, I am going to tell you, I am going to reject everything that is not biblical. And you've got to make a good decision about that, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, why am I telling you this? And then when we get through this, I'm going to continue our internal evidences. I'm telling you this because you guys are about to go on a journey with me through the book of Acts. And you're going to see a lot of weird stuff. And you need to know it's in the Bible and that you can trust your Bible and that the Bible is authoritative and that the Holy Spirit is alive and well in the church and that we have done, I would suggest, in many of our dispensational circles, a great disservice to the work of the Holy Spirit because we've discounted it based on poor hermeneutics. Now, how many of you know what all those words mean? As dispensationalists, we're not cessationists. Why? Because we have good hermeneutics. We've studied the internal and external evidences. We're not modalistic. We are Trinitarian. Goodbye. God bless you. Father, in the name of Jesus, let your word penetrate our hearts and lives. Use us for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.
Join Pastor Paul Van Ooy Sunday and Wednesday for our online service or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.